Our passage this evening is the first part of the section read, James chapter 1, and we will consider the first four verses. As we begin, it might be useful to remember that appearances can be deceptive. Things are not always what they seem. Of course, this is well known in many walks of life. The medic or the doctor who is busy probing a patient for various symptoms must never forget that no matter how complex it might appear, it could always be appendicitis. There is the stockbroker who observes a sudden upturn in the market. What will it be? Will this be a prelude to improvement and growth? Or is it an ominous death knell? Will there be a sudden dive? Or what about the military man at the radar console? What is it that he sees on his screen? Is it a stray missile, or is it a flock of migrating geese? Now, things are not always what they seem, and the world rightly places a high value on people who are able to see things for what they are. The Bible, too, recognizes the importance of this. A couple of examples may come to mind. You may have read recently Psalm 73. The psalmist says that he looked and saw the prosperity of the wicked and got quite discouraged until he realized that that wasn't the true reality. That was just the appearance, the facade. And behind that prosperity was an utter poverty before God. Or we might think of Jeremiah, who wrote at a time when everyone was shouting, peace, peace. Everyone was talking about peace, a great peace movement in Israel in Jeremiah's day. They were on the verge of utter destruction. Same thing in the book of Romans, at the end of chapter 6. Paul refers to freedom. And of course, the idea of freedom in our world is freedom to do as we please. And yet Paul sees straight through this and says this freedom is nothing but complete and total bondage to sin. So the Christian who has God's revealed truth ought to be able to see things for what they are. He ought not be terribly misled by appearances. One line from Psalm 119, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. But I think perhaps the most startling of these mental reverses or turnabouts comes in James chapter 1. What about this word, trials? James 1, verse 2. In fact, did you know that trials are a many splendored thing? Perhaps some of you know that love is such. But the word here in the original means all kinds of trials. If it's happened to you or to your paternal grandmother, you can guarantee that it's included in this term, various trials. What about suffering, affliction, and difficulty? Now, you know, in our culture, this is something we prefer not to look at. We like to sweep it under the carpet. I think at heart, we're all like Job's friends. When we see someone in suffering, we tend to groan within. We try not to look him in the eye. In fact, we require suffering and difficulty to be thrust upon us before we're prone to do much about it. Someone recently, 10 minutes back, prayed and gave thanks for the work of relief agencies. And yet many of these could not exist were it not for the television, which thrusts instances of suffering right into our living rooms. How do we react, however, when the adversity happens to be ours? Do we wring our hands and moan? Often Christians excel at this. In fact, it's a favorite indoor sport for many. It can be done privately, in pairs, or in groups. If you heard of a pity party? This is something where we might expect, really, that James had written this. My brethren, verse 2, it sure is a shame that you face trials of many kinds. Oh, gosh. What are we going to do? No. Here's the great reversal. What does he say? Count it all joy. Now that's a very bold statement. In Hamlet, Shakespeare talked about trials this way. He referred to them as the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Now, indeed, they are slings and arrows. They strike us, they stick in us, or they give us a scare as they go whizzing by. But Shakespeare was not right to say they are produced by an outrageous fortune before which we can only cower in passivity with no strength. But we know the feeling. We're all familiar with the little cartoon. Some of us may have it up on our walls. It says, "Why worry about tomorrow? We may not make it through today." This is very familiar. It's like the man who was told, "Now cheer up. Things could be worse." And he said, "Well, after all, I listened to this advice, and so I did cheer up. And sure enough, things got worse." But James does not counsel resignation or passivity or a kind of defeated numbness towards these slings and arrows. "Hold on, hold on," says he. "Things are not what they seem. Therefore, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials." Either this amazing assertion is true, in which case we can expect James to substantiate this wild claim, or it is the worst kind of truism, a sort of pious platitude, the sort of thing you may have heard before, "Well, if it doesn't kill you, it's good for you," or "If it tastes awful, it must be good for you." If that's what he's doing, we needn't bother. But I think James substantiates this bold statement. See if you agree. He tells us these many splendor trials come to us inevitably. He says we all experience them. We all know about them. Verse 3, "For you know. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James tells us first how we should view trials, second, what they are for, and third, why they are worth it. Let's talk about the last first. That is, let's notice why these trials are worth it. And here, James is telling us of their end result. We may look at these three steps thus. A destination, a place we all want to get, a road which will take us there, which is testing, and then a terrain through which the road twists and turns. First, the destination. Where is it we've got to get? David Shipler of the New York Times lived for 8 years in the Soviet Union. And he was extremely anxious to learn about the people, particularly the Russian people. He wanted to live life as they lived it. He wanted to see it through their eyes. His overwhelming desire was to write a book. And he produced a most excellent book. It's called Broken Idols, Solemn Dreams, if you're interested in reading it. But in order to reach that goal, he had to endure some pretty awful things. How would you like, or how would you fancy, a journey on the Trans-Siberian Railway? It takes about 12 to 15 days, depending on the attitude of the conductor or the engineer. Food is not served. You bring it with you. There are frequent stops. The train seems to pause for contemplation many times out in the midst of the wild waste. And I think in this particular case, there was a woman in the next seat who'd brought a large bag of onions to eat and ate the onions raw throughout the journey. Now, I guarantee you, if you'd sat down with David Shipler before he ever began this book and said, "Are you willing to endure this journey on the Trans-Siberian Railway?" And these are the circumstances. He would have said, "No, thank you. I don't want to do it." But if you asked him, "Now, tell me, David Shipler, are you truly committed to this idea of a book? Do you truly want people in the West to understand the Russian people rather than seeing this image of a great adversary power? He would say, yes, I'm interested in that. I think there are two aspects of thought here. Verse 4 tells us, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, this is the destination. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, on the one hand, we all know that this is our final state. Jesus gave an uncompromising command in Matthew 5, be perfect, therefore, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. When will that happen? In the technical sense, if we understand perfection meaning absolute goodness, no sin, floating on cloud nine, well, we're told in 1 John, when he appears, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Are we eager for this? That's the question. Do we long for it? Do we consider it worth it? Do we aim for it daily? It's not enough to wish it for someone else. During the 1984 Olympics, it was easy as a bystander, as a spectator, to marvel at the freestyle wrestlers. These men have the most rigorous training of all sport. They have to measure their weight to the very ounce. They have to endure all kinds of ghastly regimens of exercise and diet. And as we viewed that a couple of years back, we may well have admired these men for their stamina, for their discipline, and I think perhaps we could see the value of what they were doing. But that meant nothing to the man on the mat. The man on the mat who was in a desperate struggle with an opponent almost identical to him in strength and ability. This man, not the spectator, the man on the mat is the one who needed to see the reason for what he was doing. No one else. When these trials come to us, when life hits us on the side of the head, are we aware of our reason for pressing on? Do we have a destination? Do we have in view that state of being like Jesus? I have 4 cross references this evening. I dare not go above that. You can never give more than you can put in one hand. But flip over to Philippians 3, please. Philippians 3, and you'll find that page 186. And this is the other thought that is surely here in James. Yes, certainly James would agree that perfection, being complete, not lacking anything, is a fine description of our eternal state with Jesus. We all ought to long for that. We must never forget it. We must think of it each day. But in Philippians 3, we have an important clue. If you look down, the verse is around about verse 15. What Paul is talking about is actually given to us in 13. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it, that is perfection, my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. In verse 15, the word mature is the exact same word which is rendered complete in our passage, James chapter 1. You see what Paul is saying? You see what James is saying? We are aiming for perfection, but there is a sense in which we can be perfect while doing it. Never sinless, but the word means complete, mature, fully equipped with what God wants us to have for the moment. I was very pleased to go into the office and see the envelopes of invitation for Wales Week. And stamped on the outside, it says something like, danger, Wales Week will utterly destroy your complacency or upset your apple cart, or whatever it is they grow in Wales. And after all, what right-thinking Christian wants to remain as he is? David Brainerd was really a hero of a missionary. If you're interested in cross-cultural evangelism, you ought to have a look at him. He was born in Connecticut, when, of course, Connecticut was still part of the UK, and he ministered to the American Indians in eastern Pennsylvania for a couple of decades. He died in 1747. He rode about 3,000 miles on horseback, and over a two-year stretch, saw a mighty work of grace. Again, this balance. It's always there in the Bible. Hard work and God giving the increase. But he saw, after riding his 3,000 miles, it's kind of like the airlines, you know, after you fly so many miles, you get something free. Well, it seems that, you know, Wesley and Brainerd and all these men had to ride many miles on horseback. Having done that, he saw a great period of blessing. Over 2 years, 130 Indians came to Christ. And this was heavy-duty stuff. He had to learn the languages, plural, of the Indians. And this was imperial evangelism with a vengeance. Can't think of a better example of colonialism or of an example where an imperial power had imposed itself upon a native population. And yet a representative of that power went anyway to tell them of Jesus. And what did David Brainerd say about himself? In his journal, he said things like these. I saw so much of the wickedness of my heart that I longed to get away from myself. I never before thought there was so much spiritual pride in my soul. I felt almost pressed to death with my own vileness. Sometimes I have been in distress, and I have felt particular corruptions rise and swell like a mighty torrent with present violence. Having at the same time, get this, 10,000 former sins and follies presented to view. Quite an imagination. In all their blackness and aggravations. This is how this great man viewed himself. We are in desperate straits if ever we as believers are content with our own maturity or progress. James longs that we be mature and complete. He gives us this destination to keep in mind, and he's convincing us of the value of this goal. This goal to be realized first in heaven, but second, in a faithful measure, here and now. Have you noticed something interesting about James? If you read through the book, you notice that he's the most abrupt of all New Testament writers. If your mind is wandering and you can't seem to read more than two or three lines of Scripture, then just get out of whatever book you may happen to be in and jump over to James. Because that's the perfect way to read James. He writes that way. But he tells us, down in verse 26, at the end of chapter 1, that the three tests of genuine faith are outward things. They are things that have to do with our discipleship and our obedience in society and in the world. He tells us that we must keep a pure tongue, that we must show compassion and care for those in need, and then to remain unstained from the world. And these are all concerns which James repeats two or three times. But before he gets to that place, in the first chapter, James is concerned with first person singular. He's not so much concerned with serving the world, as pressing as its needs may be. James says, wait a minute, before you talk about service, before you talk about compassion, before you talk about sharing the gospel, what about you? Are you looking to be made complete, lacking in nothing? Are you willing to let steadfastness have its full effect? Are we concerned enough to reach this goal? Are we concerned enough, like the New York Times journalist, to write the book, that we're willing to endure the road there? And there is a road. We go backwards a bit, and we see that the road is the road of testing. You know that the testing of your faith, verse 3, produces steadfastness. This is James's realism. He is practical and not the least bit starry-eyed. We know very well how the people of Israel at the time of Jesus treated our Lord. How so would they treat his brother? It's very likely that the author of this book was our Lord's earthly brother, and no doubt he was the target for special treatment. We see in verse 1 that this letter is addressed to the 12 tribes in dispersion. Now what on earth is he speaking of here? This is long after the return from exile in Babylon. At that time, the Jews talked about those who had returned and those who hadn't, and those who hadn't were in exile. But this is long after that. This is long after the resurrection, the ascension, the day of Pentecost. James writes about the time when God's people, the church, are scattered to the four winds, the time when they are facing hostility, trouble, and danger. And we think immediately of the people of God in the Old Testament at the time of the Exodus. There they were, in a foreign land, with troubles right and left. The road is the road of testing. If later on, James will go on to say that there is no faith unless it is an active faith, here, he's telling us, there is no faith unless it is a tested faith. Alec Matir has an excellent illustration about this in his little commentary. He talks about two young people who are in love. There may be some of them here tonight. It's just possible. And he says if we were to question a couple in the early days of their relationship, they might well say that they were meant for one another. You know, all these romantic things that everyone says and half believes. Meant for one another. But at this point, says Matir, this is no more than mere opinion. Now, that's a good way to get in trouble in marriage counseling. Say, that's just a matter of opinion, that you two love each other. But nonetheless, he says, soon this belief or this opinion will face tests. There are the counter-attraction of other possible partners, the experience of each other's likes and dislikes, the realization that two fallen personalities don't blend together without hard work. These things, if they are successfully endured, yield a marriage which becomes stronger and stronger. In their marriage vows, the couple pledge themselves that they will forsake all others for life, and in the course of their life together, this is exactly what happens. Their minds become irrevocably weaned away from the thought of ever being with anyone else. What began as a tentative belief ends as a steady, fixed, unchangeable character of life. This is what testing does. It changes opinion to conviction. James would tell us that it's ridiculous to speak of having God as our Heavenly Father unless we can live through those times when circumstances seem to mock the very thought. This is the road. It's difficult. I don't minimize the sort of things that happen along the way. Just so you truly believe me, I can say this is a genuine accident report filed in America, where else, by a bruised and bandaged workman. This is what he said. When I got to the building, I found that the hurricane had knocked off some bricks around the top. So, I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building, and I hoisted up a couple of barrels full of bricks. When I had fixed the damaged wall, there were a lot of bricks left over. Then I went to the bottom and began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was. Before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down, jerking me up. I decided to hang on. After all, I was too far off the ground by then to jump. Halfway up, I met the barrel of bricks coming down. I received a hard blow on my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam. and getting my fingers pinched and jammed in the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground hard, however, it burst its bottom, allowing the bricks to spill out. Of course, I was now heavier than the barrel, so I started coming down again at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast and received severe injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on a pile of spilled bricks, getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind, because I let go of the line and the barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on the head and putting me in the hospital. I respectfully request sick leave. It's a bit like the man who said, "My mother always told me there would be days like this, but she never told me they would run in packs." Isn't it true that that is not such a terrible exaggeration? I believe it happened to the man, but certainly we could get tonight several hundred stories, no less dramatic, if we just hired a creative writer or two. We all can provide the material. And we're tempted to ask, is there no other way? Is this the only road? If our destination is to be mature, equipped, having all the Lord wants us to have, and if the road there is this one, my goodness, isn't there an alternative? We oughtn't be surprised that many are presented to us. There are many alluring scenarios that tell us of a sort of instantaneous release from trial and trouble, which tell us of a plateau that we may reach if we are just sufficiently intense about our prayer, about our Bible study, about our worship, whatever it may be. If we are sufficiently intense, we may reach this plateau, or indeed this plane of ease. And I don't think we ought to be surprised that these things present themselves. Do they measure up to James 1? No, they don't. We're told we will meet various trials. The NIV says it this way: "You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work." It isn't just keeping on, it's keeping on keeping on. The perseverance itself must carry on. This is the way ahead. We shouldn't be surprised that alternatives are posed, nor should we be surprised that we're often tempted to follow them. Second cross-reference, turn over to 2 Corinthians 12, and we see here on page 174, or 75, Paul writes of a particularly distressful affliction of his. He says, "A thorn was given me in the flesh." This is 12 verse 7. I'm at the bottom of page 175. "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Three times Paul prayed and asked. When our version renders this word steadfastness at the end of verse 3, I think we ought to bear in mind that it is not a passive kind of thing. Perhaps persistence is better. It's a dogged determination to keep going. One man was a man of persistence, and it's because of him that we are able to meet this evening. His name was Thomas Edison. You may well know that he tried several thousand different things to find the correct material that would serve as a filament in the incandescent bulb. But there were a couple of men who were working alongside him, and you can imagine what a business that was. And weary to the point of exasperation, one of the men said, "What a waste. We've tried no less than 700 experiments and nothing has worked. We're not a bit better off than when we started." Yet Edison, with an optimistic twinkle of eye, said, oh yes, we are. We now know 700 things that won't work. We're closer than we've ever been before. And with that, Thomas Edison rolled up his sleeves and plunged back into his work. This is the path that we're given in Scripture. The most important thing to say about it is that it's been traveled before. You've all heard the saying, no one knows the trouble I've seen. It's an old Negro spiritual. No one knows the trouble I've seen. That is, nobody knows but Jesus. Our third cross-reference, if you turn to Hebrews 12, just turn one page back, and look what we have straight at the front. Hebrews 12, verse 2. We are to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're not told that we have to suffer exactly as Jesus suffered. We know that he suffered in our place. He suffered things that we would never have to suffer. He suffered to make us right with our Heavenly Father. This is the Jesus that we follow and worship. Yet what is our obedience and service to him? In this respect, it's to follow his example. This road is not unfamiliar to him. It was his pathway. If you've ever been in a long traffic queue, you know the frustration of wondering, now, what is holding things up? You've only got 40 minutes to make an hour's journey, and here there's, just as far as you can see, the motorway is turned into a car park. And you wonder, now, what is going on miles and miles ahead? Well, we have one miles and miles ahead who's been there, who knows what's there, and who tells us. And we're told that, yes, the traffic, although it's stopped at the moment, it will carry on, and it will get us where we need to be. Jesus has been this way. We know our destination. We know the road. What about the terrain? The countryside through which this road climbs, winds, cuts. Back to verse 2 and our various trials, which we are to count as joy. Is it actually possible to enjoy the scenery along the way? We have here no prescription for a morbid, desperate kind of existence. I must say here that I need to learn that more than any of you, perhaps. It's very easy to be full aware of the problems of living as a Christian, of the dilemmas of serving in the ministry. And it's fairly easy to become a moaner. Is that what James is telling us? No. He says, the trials will come, but count it all joy. He wants us to have a cheerful certainty that there's a purpose in what is happening to us. Our customary view is that if we can just get these things out of the way, then we will be able to serve. Then we will be able to obey God. If only we can get these trials and difficulties behind us. James tells us, no, it's precisely the reverse. It is through these difficulties and trials that God wants you to serve him today. That's what he tells us. That's the purpose that one can see. Of course, our agenda is not always God's agenda. And he has an entirely different plan for us that we might than we might ever suppose at a given time of our lives. But what he's telling us is that these things through which we must pass can be counted joy. There was a Swedish missionary who went to the Sudan. This is about 85 years ago. And when he returned to his native land, he was told, Ole, why go back there? You're crazy. Are you truly going to go back for another 4-year stretch? Don't you know it's 110 degrees in the shade? And he cheerfully replied, Well, we don't always have to stay in the shade, do we? This is the sort of attitude that James would have us exhibit. Nothing wrong with jokes, not even in sermons, not even when we encounter trials and difficulties. Listen to the Phillips translation. When all kinds of trials crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they have come to test your endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become men and women of mature character. We're told very plainly of our goal, of our destination. How badly do we want it? Do we want it badly enough to stay on the only way there? And can we take the steep pitch, the sudden turns, the detours, the breakdowns, and the other things that happen to us? Listen to this gem from Psalm 119 as we finish. My comfort in my suffering is this. Your promise renews my life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we would know this constancy. We would have you keep us firmly on the path. And we beg that you give us the grace to see our trials as joys, to see them as your way forward. We pray that we might have the same attitude that your apostle Paul had as he prayed to be delivered. You told him that your grace was sufficient. And he said that he would then all the more gladly boast of his weaknesses, that your power might rest upon him. We pray that you will work in us this kind of attitude and this kind of determination. In Jesus' name we ask, Amen.